Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the 67th or 68th version of Soul Class, your humble cyberspace Torah activist. Don's coming, and we're live because we want to stay alive. And Torah Chaim, instructions of life. Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness. Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercy. You're listening to Alpha Blondie, a blessed artist from the blessed Ivory Coast of Africa. And he's singing a song about Jerusalem, the city of brotherly love, but yet plagued by the modern problems of society where people are not communicating enough. And that's the spirit of Soul Class Blessed Souls, where we are trying to promote these seven universal axiomatic Torah commandments, which are actually a tradition before the children of Israel got the Torah at Mount Sinai almost 3,323 years ago. And those seven axiomatic commandments are: do not blaspheme the Creator with the Creator's name. Do not commit acts of idolatry. Do not commit premeditated acts of murder. Do not commit acts of adultery. Do not eat. Do not get involved in stealing. Six, do not eat the limb of an animal still alive. And of course, to set up righteous statutes in every land, to configure with the divine plan, to back up those six commandments I mentioned before. And also the option of integrating with one's lifestyle. If you're one of the Kol Bei Olam, one of the inhabitants of the world, which all of us are as human beings, if you're not of the children of Israel, as one of the blessed children of Noah, which you can read about in chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, who blessed them coming out of an ancient ark 4,114 years ago. And we're going to be talking today about blessed souls, about the healing of America via the faculty of speech. Already, we have on our show, waiting online, patiently, we have Dennis Ryan. And Dennis, before I introduce you more formally, we'll bring on, I think, our resident Levite musician, Peretz Levine.
Hi, Shalom.
Peretz, is that you?
Yes, yes.
Okay, Shalom. So let me just mention who's on the show today, Peretz. We have Dennis Ryan, our activist and Torah student of the seminal work of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Guide to the Perplexed. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, good morning, good morning.
Yes, and I hope you heard that song clearly. We, in the city of Jerusalem, where we have Jews and we have Muslims and Christians. We have Christians, Muslims, and Jews all praying together. Still, there's a lot of work that needs to be get done, and hopefully from our humble efforts here on Blog Talk Radio, and all blessings to Blog Talk Radio Nation for allowing us to get into this dialogue. Let's just let on two more co-hosts. Let's see who's here. Yes. Caller, can you identify yourself?
Baruch Hoffinger.
Oh, our resident Cohen. We're just going to let Ron Williams for 1 second. 1 second. Ron.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning. Okay, so let's go down. We have, first of all, we just introduced Dennis Ryan. We're going to introduce Peretz Levin, our resident Levite musician and Toller student. And we have our senior Cohen advisor here. He can go, give everyone us a big blessing. And, of course, we have Ben Noah, Torah scholar, activist and activist, advocate and advocist. I didn't have my second cup of coffee yet before the show, gentlemen, so I'm a little dry. Ron Williams. So let's start. Baruch, you just came back from Australia. Maybe you'd like to take a minute to tell us about what is life like in Australia compared to, say, like in America. What's the difference?
Well, they drive on the wrong side of the street and everything's upside down.
Wow. Wow. Wow.
And I didn't recover from it yet. I'm seeing a doctor.
Okay, Ron, good morning.
Good morning. And by the way, Baruch, I came from a British country also, so we also drove on the right side of the street.
Well, I guess I guess from those countries where you drive on the right side of the street, you probably think you're never on the wrong side of the street, right?
That's correct.
This is very philosophical, okay, you're talking. This is very philosophical now you're talking. Very philosophical.
Okay, Brooke, you sound like you went back to Eastern Europe from 300 years ago with that accent. What's new?
No, I'm going to talk like the steward on the plane, please. I met an Indian man, and he talked like this. Could you have something to drink, please?
Okay, very good. So, gentlemen, this is our subject matter today. We're going to be talking, of course, about the healing of America via the faculty of speech, which relates to the 31 commandments directly scripturally founded in the Torah, which involve 17 negative prohibitions and 14 positive, but we'll cover maybe one or two today. But I want to take us all back in time a little bit to a time that none of us perhaps, and I include myself, because this is a subject matter that has to be thought about a lot, because you're talking about going back to the Garden of Eden and how it relates to proper usage of speech, because basically what happened was original man and woman were fooled by the craftiness of a type of speech which is not identified openly in Scripture as Lashon Hara, but actually led to quite a lot of damage, not only done to the human condition, but to the creation itself, which was perpetrated by the what we know as in Hebrew, the Nachash Kadmoni, the primordial snake. So I'm going to go now a little bit and just read, you know, I'm going to read it from as I translate from the Aramaic and Hebrew, and then we'll bounce around each one of you some feedback. Now, the first statement that's mentioned here in the Zohar in page 244, the first side in yesterday's Torah portion of Pekudei, that the first thing Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who is the author of the Zohar, which literally means the Book of Light, and for the Jewish people, this is really our form of the Book of Revelations. In contrast to the Book of Revelations you see in the New Testament, the Brit Chadashah, the first thing that is mentioned is mentioned here, Toch Chazeh, meaning, the proof of the matter, but the expression of Chazeh means to see, meaning we have to see beyond our normal sense of just physical eyesight and conceptualization, gentlemen and blessed souls listening in. We have to understand there is a mindset beyond our own. And within that original mindset that is not of our own, which is originally ultimately rooted in the Most High's vision for what the world should be, that he designed it not because he was compelled to, but because it rose up in his divine will that there should be planted original man and woman in a place, in space, in time and space, and then they are possessed of soul, called the Garden of Eden. And there, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, original man, and original woman were to be involved in serving the Most High, literally stewards of the earth. There's one problem, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening. There was a jealousy aroused upon original man and woman. And this jealousy aroused came from an angelic force called the Samech Mem, literally the Sar Mavis, the angel of death, who is a very exalted type of angelic force, who actually descended into the Garden of Eden, and he took all of his potentialities with the purpose of pushing away Adam Arishon, original man, and his wife from the service of serving the Most High. And the expression of the Zohar is that he rode upon a creature known as the Nachash Hara, the evil snake, which is basically the feminine aspect of his impurity, because the angel of death brings impurity into the world by causing death in the world, meaning a lack of awareness of Hashem's intent, meaning because of the fact that death was introduced into the world. This is one of the primary motivating factors of generating too much fear in the human condition, and therefore when fear generates from an unhealthy place, that people start to feel people and systems and whatever, and argumentation and hatred, and then unfortunately it changed down into evil speech. So I've really bitten off a big piece here. But we still have 78 minutes to go. Let's start off with Peretz, and then we'll go to Dennis, and then we'll go to Baruch, and then we'll go to Ron. Peretz, your take on this initial presentation and us trying to connect the dots between evil speech and what was going on in the Garden of Eden.
Well, I mean, as we know, the Almighty actually, created the world with his utterances, with his actual 10 utterances, let there be light, let there be darkness, with these swimming bodies, planetary bodies, luminary bodies, and so on and so forth. Any type of evil, really, I don't know if sui generis, if in it itself it exists, I think it's an absence of divine consciousness, the absence of a revelation of divinity in a person's consciousness. So basically, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Chava, that's Adam and Eve, they were told not to partake of the, tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the eighth Sadas Tov Vara. And by doing so, they re-granted the tree of life, the tree that, without distinction of good and evil, in fact, a level before the separation of divinity into categories of good and evil, just pure godliness and divinity. So basically, here we're speaking of a force, a counteracting force. We speak in physics, so for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, so too it seems to be in the metaphysical realms, in the spiritual realms, in the soulful realms, in the neshama realms. In the realms of divine consciousness, we can say that, for example, if a person were to invest his money in a great, let's say stocks and bonds, or perhaps, in liquidity and assets and property, there's always a chance he can lose. So he makes a wager when he invests his money, either to tremendously profit from the wager of his investment or to lose. Whenever there's a great level of divinity now in the world, after the sin of the Adam and Chava on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's always the counteracting force. You call it the Islamic Mem, the angel of death, the Satan, the accusing forces, because whenever there's a great Kedusha, there's a jealousy, a covetousness from the other side of Kedusha. We call it the Sitra Achra, the side of evil, the side of the satanic forces. They want to take nourishment and to take the nurture from the divinity. So basically, this counteracting force was also a way to test man and put him on trial, see if the good was really worth it for him after the fall from grace and the tree of life, which was pure godliness. Basically, the wager is as such. Given any
beautiful
any activity in the world, a man can choose, yes, I'll choose to do a commandment to live in accordance with the will and wisdom of God, or I can simply do according to my natural desires, do as I feel is normative, natural, like you say, the natural man, the status quo natural man. We have a body, we're given its desires, and to sate them, to become satisfied with them, to become even complacent to them, and to the point of avariciousness, to the point of greed, to the point where the body becomes the sole determining force or the sating of his own visceral pleasures. That wager now,
Dennis,
we have... Yes.
Okay, thank you, Bert. Dennis, your take on this original natural environment that our ancestors, all of our ancestors, both of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were placed in, and that jealousy generated by the snake, and what would the Rambam have to say about this?
Well, the Rambam and other people talk about the inclination of man. And let me just give you a quote directly from the Summa Theologica written by Thomas of Aquinas, and that is, the whole community of the universe is governed by divine reason. That divine reason is the law. And Thomas of Aquinas talks about the law, and so does the Rambam. And I'd like to read a quote here from the Rambam regarding the law. And that is,
we've given you the red carpet to read this section.
Thank you.
You just have to walk on it with your words.
So this is a direct quote from the Rambam.
Okay.
It has already been fully explained that man is naturally a social being, that by virtue of his nature, he seeks to form communities. Man is therefore different from other living beings that are not compelled to combine into communities. He is, as you know, the highest form of creation, and he therefore includes the largest number of constituent elements. This is the reason why the human race contains such great variety of individuals that we cannot discover two persons exactly alike in any moral quantity or in external appearance. The cause of this is the variety of man's temperament and in accidents dependent on this form, for which every physical form there are connected certain special accidents different from those that are connected with the substance. Such a variety among individuals of a class does not exist in any other class of living beings, for the variety in any other species is limited. Only man forms an exception. Two persons may be so different from each other that in every aspect they appear to belong to different classes, whilst one person is so cruel that he kills his younger child in his anger, another is too delicate and faint-hearted to kill even a fly or worm. The name of this case, with most of the accidents, this great variety and necessity of social life are essential elements to man's nature. For the well-being of society demands that there be a leader able to regulate the actions of man. He must complete every shortcoming, remove every excess, and prescribe for the conduct of all, so that the natural variety should be counterbalanced by the authority of legislation and the order of society be well established. I therefore maintain that the law, though not a product of nature, is nevertheless not entirely foreign to nature.
Beautiful. Ron, your take on this this original environment that our ancestors came from and this awesome test presented to them in the form of two entities, this angel of death and the vehicle by which the angel was trying to use and eventually was, at that point in time, was victorious in pushing out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden.
Okay, I'd like first to read from the ontology by Maim Lois.
Okay.
Genesis 1, it brings down here that after the angel of death enticed Eve through for the loftiness of which God created Adam and Eve, right. Eve also became jealous because after, it says here, the eyes of both were open, they realized that they were naked, and they sewed together fig leaves, they made themselves loincloth. Now the commentary here says, when Eve's eyes were open, she saw the angel of death standing before her. She was certain she was about to die. Then she decided that she would give the fruit to her husband so that he too would eat it. This was a result of jealousy. She assumed that if she had died, the Creator would create a new wife for Adam. So also we see here that the jealousy of the angel of death for man caused man to fall, but also man will also cause each other to fall through their innate, their jealousy also towards each other. So many times people might find they fall into a bad situation and they give bad advice to others, so that because of their jealousy of their position, they should also fall. They should also fall also from their position. So we see here it has a chain reaction, and it's something that we also have to be careful of, that whenever we are deceived or we have some misfortune happen upon us for whatever reason, instead of looking at other people's prosperity or the positions they hold, we should internalize that and see where probably we have gone wrong and try to rectify that. Also, I'll read from a sefer called Kuntra Samayan, where it says that there's a higher purpose for everything created in the world, because from every creature we see they assimilate into each other, but ultimately man was created for the purpose of serving his creator. So what we have to do always is at all times look to see how we can utilize all the capabilities and attributes that the creator blessed us with to serve him ultimately and not just ourselves.
Beautiful. Baruch Hafinger HaKohen. Maybe you could start by giving a bracha to all of us and everyone else listening in, or the rest of all the humanity, that this spiritual impurity of jealousy should be wiped away with all other forms of spiritual impurity. Maybe you can start with a blessing and then your take of this scene that takes us back 5,771 years into the creation.
Oh, wow. The bracha, oh my gosh, I just wish a bracha to avoid jealousy.
Yeah.
A bracha to avoid jealousy. I guess when everyone, because I have this impulse also, so I guess when the jealousy arises, you say to yourself, if that person seems like a good person and you start to get jealous of the person, Hashem sends an angel, I read, to determine whether that, because you're also good, let's say. But you have a weakness in you, like the other person does, a sin, whatever you call it. So an angel goes and examines whether the person who got this wealth, whatever it might be, small or big, and the angel goes to determine whether they deserve it or not. So something might happen to that person because of your jealousy.
Right.
So we call that the evil eye. I know someone who has a family member who had lovely children, and one child was a little bit deformed, which they're trying to rectify through surgery, and it's quite visible.
Mm-hmm.
And the family said, a rabbi told them, it's because of the evil eye, jealousy.
Mm-hmm. So the evil eye really is relating to a type of thought process, and as I understand, the eye is basically a person focusing negativity, we shouldn't know of such things, on another person, which actually can cause actually manifest as physical damage upon another human being.
Right. Either in physical deformity or in a child, or if they're jealous of the children, or envious.
Right,
envious,
exactly.
Not jealousy. Jealousy has evil in it. It's funny, in Hebrew, so I never learned this. There's kina. Maybe it's just kina tov and kina ra, because envy could be good, because you want the same thing, but you don't want anything to happen to that person. But jealousy has an evil intent, because you're not happy with the fact they have it.
Right. Well, what are you saying?
What?
Yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's basically it, you know. And you might cause harm to the other person, and you might like the person, and you'll feel terrible if something happened to them. And you realize maybe it's because of your even a small amount of jealousy, perhaps, that caused harm and suffering to that person. It might be a very good person.
Right. And people might say, well, how could jealousy cause damage? But we have to remember, gentlemen and blessed souls listening, that any activity we engage in is empowered by nothing less than our divine image, which one can learn about by going to chapter 1, verse 27, where the Creator testifies, let us make man in our image. So, you know, our thought process is not just, you know, the mere notions that spin around from right hemisphere to left hemisphere to back hemisphere, back
right.
Brain hemisphere in our brain. There's a lot of energy being projected it with a thought process, and how much more so when it comes out in speech, and how much even more so when it comes out in deeds. General, I just want to go to this next section of the Zohar to continue with how this relates to this topic of the healing of America through the faculty of speech, because as the Samech Mem, the angel of death, was, so to speak, using the Nachash Kadmoni, the primordial snake, as a means of fooling man, the children of man, which is basically just Adam and Eve at that point, that the fact that the Nachash, the primordial snake, was a vehicle, so it is described, so to speak, as like an impure prostitute to use words of sweetness and pleasantness, dripping like honeycomb, and also words which are as smooth as oil. There is to say, so what is the inner dimension of this teaching, gentlemen? I'm just listening. That the snake came along to show to Eve the sweetness of the desire of physicality to the exclusion of using it for the higher purpose of using all physicality in an uplifted, elevated manner in serving the Creator. So the original sin really was about turning human beings from their purpose in using everything for the sake of serving the Creator to acting animal-like. And for human beings to act in an animal-like fashion, this is a, what we know as a chet, it's a type of sin. It's a lacking in the full actualization of the potentialities of the human being. Now, of course, Hashem, God, is extremely merciful, and He realizes that we grumble and stumble in this world from the time we exit our mother's womb to our childhood and our adolescence, teenage years, and adulthood, even as we get a little bit older and we start to push the 4-0 digit and get a little past that, that He has mercy upon us. But when we realize that we are expected to make mistakes, the essential thing is how to react to our mistakes and realizing that perhaps our lives are not fully actualized as full human beings. Dennis, your take on this matter.
Well, we have all sorts of inclinations for humans. There's good inclinations and bad inclinations. But most of us believe that we're following the natural law, and that is that man is inclined to make certain decisions or bent in certain ways to go in certain directions. One of those directions is to lead to truth. And what is God, etc., and what is the correct way? But if we don't concentrate on that, we end up with a convention called a snake. And that's similar to what people said for years, watch out for that person, he's selling snake oil. Well, snake oil is something to deceive you. It is something to give you the easy way out. And we as humans sometimes get a little lazy. So we must be reminded, stay away from those bad images, stay away from those bad concepts, and concentrate on the positive.
Beautiful. Peretz, your take on this, on the usage of words sweeter than the dripping of honey and slicker than oil, and how this has been a plague to the human race in terms of people fooling other people towards false perceptions of how to serve Hashem, God.
Remember I said in another radio program that the word in Hebrew for the evil inclination is the klugendirke. That's the Yiddish term for means the clever one. But the emissary, the cleverness that's expedited to stumble and then to turn him from the path, truth and equanimity and balance in terms of his focus in divinity, and to turn him to an extreme, let's say, to an extreme direction away from truth and into a false path, a self-deceptive path, a path of amnesia, self-forgetfulness of a divine purport in the world that's permeating and infusing everything, basically is the primordial snake itself, which is the word Nachash in Hebrew, Nachash HaKadmoni, the primordial serpent, basically the same numerical value, Nachash as Mashiach, which Mashiach means Messiah, so the one who delivers the world from that most calamities of the inclinations to do evil, to deceive, to be jealous, to covet, to cast evil eyes, and so on and so forth, all those proclivities of man, the snake oils. But I really, I'd like to say, well, how can it be that the, if God sent the actual malady and the plague, He also sent the cure even before that. So basically the hint is in the numerical value of the word snake, Nachash, which is Mashiach, because basically the fall from grace in the Garden of Eden from the tree of life into the descent, into the distinctions of evil, malady, evil eye, jealousy, covetousness, from the paths, let's say, of equanimity, truth, justice, wishing well, compassion, empathy for one's fellow, all those extreme, all those antithetical paths and the extremity between this and that is caused because the Satan, which the word in Hebrew for Satan is pertaining to accuse, and also from the word, and the root word shitim, etzi shitim, akashia wood, which is a tikkun, a rectification, returning from one path in the middle to an extreme, and to deceive a man to think that when he's doing something that's sinful, or something that's covetous, or something that's casting evil, jealous eye on another, it's actually tainting himself, because what is the source of it, first of all, is certainly divinity that's placed into his head somehow, and that's a counteractive force, at loggerheads with the force of compassion and empathy for the person's successes, let's say in the former case of the evil eye. It says that most maladies in the world, actually most deaths, come because of casting an evil eye on somebody else from some source, somewhere or other. And like you said before, with the deformity of that child, perhaps the deformity was caused by a parent casting an evil eye on some other child. Nobody knows the real, you know, the hidden, the right stuff. Let's always start them, the hidden. Nonetheless, back to the point is, the word Satan, which is the Hebrew word for accusing, to accuse, is also one who turns a man from a recognition of a divine consciousness of sharing. Like before, the other speaker spoke about the Maimonides, we're social beings, and there's a social contract. The Torah, by the way, and the Halacha is a sort of, on one level, a social contract for the, you know, for the relations between people. Despite all the proclivity toward destroying and the covetousness, we have to live in harmony with one with the other, which means basically, despite all that internal snake oil, that poison, which is expected to come to be at loggerheads and to counteract the divinity, to wager with it, to make it worth the while even more. Like I said before, the investment in the stock market or a bank, a person really wouldn't feel the thrill also of the investment, is possibly that, you know, there's a tremendous, you know, potential to profit, but also at the same time, there's a counteractive force, the possibility of losing all his dividends, his stocks, his bonds, or his investments. So I'm saying here that basically the wager that we're given each and every minute, every day, in our thoughts, in our speech, and in our activities, is the choice to choose in, and of course it's ultimately a talk on a trust and a faith in something that we don't fathom, divinity, and how it permeates every comportment in our lives, that we should choose in that path, because the other path really is a path of perdition and death, and basically snake oil that permeates and poisons everything. And that's the antipathies and the malaise that each one of us feels, but can overcome simply because we're given to a force that created it. And if we comport ourselves according to that higher force, that divinity, we certainly will, like a little bit of light pushes away a lot of darkness in the dark room, match, for instance, so too that little splash, that little spark of divinity through the comportment with the mitzvah commandment.
Beautiful. Ron, now you introduced to our listening audience and to the other co-hosts today this work of Kontris Umayin, which was penned by the 5th Lubavitcher Rebbe, which is rooted in a prophecy by the prophet Joel. And it basically reads from Joel 4:18, "A wellspring shall go forth from the house of the Most High and shall water the valley of Shittim." Ron, could you take the ball and run with it and take us through that first page about this, how the Rebbe Shab, the 5th Lubavitcher Rebbe, direct descendant of King David and Solomon, wants us to understand this idea of Yetzirah, evil inclination, and also the Satan, this angel that we've started the show off talking about.
Okay, it says here in Discourse 1 that actually in Midrash Rabbah interprets Shittim in the sense of shittus, meaning folly. And it comes from the word meaning to turn aside. And the example given in Numbers 5, chapter 5, verse 12, is that if his wife turns aside from the ways of modesty. Mm-hmm. So basically, it's saying that Yetzirah actually, it comes basically to just turn us away from the path in which the Creator intended for us to begin with. But further on in this course, too, it describes where the animal soul is not evil intrinsically of itself. It basically is like our survival mechanism, which takes care of our animation in this world, our eating, drinking, sleeping, and everything else we do to maintain life in this world. And in itself, it's not evil. But what happens is, through indulging in these supposed to be basically survival instincts that we have, we coarsen this animal soul, this basic vehicle for survival in this world. And what we do is we coarsen it to the point where it becomes evil. Whereas an example is a person can eat to maintain his life, but then he could decide he wants to eat in a more expensive type of way, a more lavish kind of way, and in the end, it's about the food in itself, not just eating to maintain health, to stay alive. And basically, this is a turning aside, where something that is not intrinsically evil is used to turn us away from the path in which we're supposed to be going on. And this is the turning aside in which the Prophet Joel spoke about in terms of shittus, where it basically means folly, where we're blinded and we're fooled by the evil inclination that this is why we're here in this world, basically to enjoy ourselves and to live as selfishly as possible. And our job basically is to refrain from that and restrain that animal instinct that we all possess, which basically just given to us to live in this world, and to harness that for a higher purpose.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful, Ron. Baruch, before I give you a chance to give some of your perceptions, we have a mystery caller. Let's see who this mystery caller is. Hold on. Caller, can you identify yourself?
My name is Marie. I am Kyle's friend. And he's the one who gave me the number. I'm not able to stay for a long time because I have a lot of things to do today.
Okay.
But I wanted to listen as much as I could.
What is your name again, please?
Marie.
Marie, thank you for tuning in. Okay, Marie, we're in the middle of this discussion here, so we'll go through the next round. Maybe we'll if you're interested, you can comment, and if not, just listen in. Baruch, your take on the idea of the Yetzer Hara and the Satan, the evil inclination, and this angelic force, and turning away from folly to seek the light, the way of truth and goodness for this creation.
My take on how to do it?
Well, your perception of it.
Well, if a person studies Torah, you know, proceeds, that it's more important, according to the Rebbe, you know, to look for light and look for joy. And when the person finds the real light and joy in the Torah, the darkness will just dissipate.
Beautiful.
So the Chabadniks, at least, and others, believe more, instead of turning from evil, seeking the light and spreading the light.
I hear you. Beautiful. Okay, so nice, concise, and to the point, and that is what Chassidus is about. And we'll have to get back to that point in the future because it's a very deep teaching. Now, friends, that I want to point out too, that if you were to go from the book of Genesis to the book of Chronicles, the second book, does anyone know how many times the name of Satan is used? I think everyone will be surprised because I have the exact amount. The exact amount of times that the Satan, the Satan, is mentioned is only three times. He's mentioned in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, in the beginning of it's chapter 1, verses 1 through, actually 1 through 2, and then another two times with the famous and the righteous Job, where Eve was, who say in Hebrew, sometimes it's called Job. And I want to read something in chapter 1, verses 6 and onward, to show that as intimidating and as overwhelming as this angelic force may seem to be, it's really impotent in relation to the Most High. So let's see what it says here. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6, it happened one day, the angels came to stand before the Most High, and the Satan too came among them. In verse 7 it says, Hashem said to the Satan, from where have you come? Now that's interesting. if the creator is the creator of the creation, obviously he knew where the Satan was coming from, but it's the same type of question that, that Hashem asked Adam, original man, in the Garden of Eden after he had sinned, like, where are you? Of course he knew where he was. So the Satan answered Hashem, God, and said, quote, from wandering and walking about the earth. So the Most High responded in verse 8, Hashem said to the Satan, quote, did you set your heart to take note of my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a wholesome and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. End of quote. The Satan answered Hashem and said, quote, is it for nothing that Job fears God? Have you not set a protective wall around him about his household and about everything he owns from all around? You have blessed his handiwork and his livestock have spread throughout the land. Verse 11, but send forth your hand and touch everything that is his and see if he does not blaspheme you to your face. So in verse 12, so Hashem said to the Satan, behold, everything that is his is hereby in your hand, but do not send forth your hand against this person, meaning do not kill him. And the Satan then departed from the presence of Hashem. So we see here that the accusing angel, which had originally appeared through the form of the agency of the primordial snake, was told what he could do and what he could not do. Then we see in chapter 2, again, it's like a repetition, and then you see the Satan actually took action against Job. So chapter 2, verse 1, it happened one day, the angels came to stand before the Most High, and the Satan, too, came among to stand them before Hashem, and Hashem said to the Satan, where is it that you are coming from? Again, showing us that the Most High can ask those questions, but he knows what the answers are already. So the Satan answered God and said, quote, from wandering and walking about the earth. So we see that jealousy has been given permission in a spiritual form, in the angelic form, to walk and wander around the earth. Verse 3, Hashem asked the Satan, quote, did you set your heart to take note of my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a wholesome and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his wholesomeness. You incited me against him to destroy him for no reason. So verse 4, the Satan answered God, Hashem, and said, skin for the sake of skin. Whatever a man has, he would give up for his life. But send forth your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and surely he will blaspheme you to your face. So Hashem said to the Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but preserve his soul from death. Verse 7, the Satan departed from the presence of Hashem and afflicted Job with severe boils. From the soles of his feet to the top of his head, he took a potsherd to scratch himself with it, and he sat amid the ashes. His wife said, do you still maintain your wholesomeness? Blaspheme God and die. And Job said to her, you talk as any impious woman might talk. Furthermore, shall we not accept the good from God and not accept the bad? Despite everything, Job did not sin with his lips. Powerful testimony, gentlemen. And I'd like to start off with Dennis. Dennis, here we see. Now, Job was a righteous Noahide, one of the who was, even though he was not commanded directly these 31 commandments that we've been talking about, bit by bit and show by show, we see that he was able to accept the bad as well as the good. And it says he accomplished something that even Adam in the Garden of Eden did not accomplish, because Adam blamed Eve for that original sin. The woman you gave me has given me this fruit to eat. What can we learn from this further, Dennis, from your experience in life and from your learnings, how we can actually restrain ourselves in the face of such horrible adversity? And we should not know of any such adversity, by the way.
Job had great perspective. He understood what was bad and what was good. And he realized in human life there's a mixture. We must keep track of it and put it in its perspective place. So he gave honor to the positive and recognized the negative as just being negative or devil-influenced. But that doesn't mean that we stop living our lives and going about our day-to-day business. So His wife was giving him a very practical explanation as to what his behavior was. But he, in turn, said, don't worry, I know the difference, and I'm not about to take a wrong turn. Period.
Beautiful, beautiful. Ron, your take on this? Job was a very righteous man to avoid. And by the way, blasphemy is one of the one of the seven Noahide commandments. So we see that he kept the seven Noahide commandments.
Okay, it's a thought. You have to be patient with me because I'm not 100% sure to bring this out, but okay. First of all, when you read in Job, you said that the angels came to stand before God, the Creator.
Right.
In the commentary of Ibn Ezra, it says that that was on Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Judgment.
Uh-huh.
Second of all, when we have to understand that Satan was given three jobs by the Creator. His job was to, he was a tempter, he would tempt you to sin. Then he would accuse you before the Creator, and he would bring down your punishment if you listened.
Uh-huh.
Now, we sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, this is how it, this is my comparison here. He tempts us through thought. Then he gives word to God. And the deed is actually the punishment he brings down. So we have to guard ourselves from all, in all three of these aspects, from listening to him, to speaking of what he says, and from doing what he advises us to do. Because that is how, basically, corresponds to his three jobs he's given. So when he's called before God, he actually gives an account of exactly everything he did here in this world. That's why he says he was wandering, walking around the earth, and he was basically tempting, accusing, and punishing, bringing down the punishment for us.
Paris, I'm sure you're salivating with the chance to comment on these juicy tidbits of Tanakh, and what would you like to illuminate us with right now?
Well, just wondering, the teeth into it, but if you read the Paris chapter of Baba Basra, the first chapter in the Agadita, which is the story from the Tanakh about Eov is the Hebrew name for Job. Eov, at one point, because of his tremendous sufferances and losses and grief, technically, I mean, if we experience what he experienced, you have to reckon with the existential facts on the ground. He lost his flock, which is the source of his livelihood. He lost his family. They were crushed by a house in a storm. He basically lost the possessions that makes life to people worthwhile in the material sense. And he's still maintaining a level of trust and faith with all his possessions, like it says in the first pasuk of our reading of the first chapter of the reading of our daily prayer, the Shema. One should serve God with his heart, his soul, his heart, and all his possessions. So he was technically being, you know, tested with all his possessions at that point. I think many of us would start to, crack under the pressure, maybe blaspheme. In this case, he started to ask God the question, you mistake my name Eo for Oye. Do you mistake my name Job, which is Eo, my name Eo, you know, Ego, for Oye, which means enemy? So am I your enemy? Did I do something to become your enemy? Am I your adversary, your foe? He started to question, you know, what have I done wrong to deserve this, you know, to deserve all this calamity? Another question, and God answers him. He says, well, if I created the eagle's wing with the accuracy that it should take flight in such a meticulous way, create every detail in the universe to give it meaning, purpose, and to make it work, how can I mistake your name Eo for Oyed, your name Job for enemy? So basically we're saying here that, he did come to question, certainly in a natural manner, most people would, you know, what have I done wrong to deserve all this? And furthermore, it says in Baba Basra that, I don't know really, you know, I mean, I'm sure that he was righteous among the nations, Job, according to that parak also, but that he brings up other examples in parak that there were certain souls kissed to death. They were kissed to death, basically. It means that when they left the world, the soul departed their nostrils through a type of embracing and kissing in a way of being enamored of God. Certainly those neshamas, those souls, those righteous people served with all their hearts and their souls and their possessions, no matter what happened and what they went through, just like Jews did in the Holocaust and they lost their families, their possessions, some of them still maintained their faith in a higher prophet, whereas others denied God and started to blaspheme and to say, how can there be God in the world if all this can happen to me? But we can base the existence of something supreme and primordial, almighty, who created our possessions, who created our soul, created our hearts. We can base our belief and our trust in God on simply on their own existential sufferings and possessions and materials. We have to see that beyond that, there's a purport even. Now, people often estimate their worth according to their possessions, what they can purchase, what they can buy. But the word kina in Hebrew has the same root as kinyan, means possession, to possess or to buy. When one is a kana'i in Hebrew, it means a person who's covetous of somebody else's property, probably to the friends that may not belong to him, probably that may not belong to him. It's not evil to actually want to be jealous or to covet people's spiritual noble qualities and lofty qualities, but to certainly be covetous of property and to take it, to esteem it so much that your life would end with the loss of it, that's certainly a folly. That's certainly a turning away from the path of truth directed by the evil force, directed by the Satan. And now in the tabernacle, we have the way to correct that evil inclination, that inclination toward estimating of what took place of our material puppets and possessions. How is that with the Ishtishitin? In the same way, the Satan, the Kashi wood, which the boards of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, was built to rectify basically the people that entered the world to be introduced to the sin on the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That way of rectifying by building up and erecting the tabernacle with the word Rashim, which means word in the same word as Sheker, the word Teret, which is word in the same word as Sheker in evil. The word of
Peretz, you're breaking up. I'd like to ask you this. Can you call back because your connection is becoming very cracked? Is anyone else hearing like a crackling sound?
Yes.
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 Yeah.
Maybe it's on
my side. Yeah.
I'd like to say something about Job.
Yeah.
I think he's a very good example of somebody who feels like they are times and have been dumped on, and yet his famous quote, and I'm not embarrassing, why me? And despite the unanswered question, we still survive and we still do good things. So he is a great example for me of why bad times one.
Hello?
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 Yes.
I can't hear.
I can't hear anything.
Yeah. Okay, listen, everyone, keep on discussing. Maybe if you like to visit, please carry on. I'm going to call back. Maybe it's my line, so it's very crackly to me. So I'm gonna get off and call right back. Hold on.
Okay, all right.
Did that clear up?
Yes,
hello?
It cleared up. Hello?
Hello?
Poor Don said he was going to sign off, so I guess it was on his line, no?
Right, it was probably, yeah.
Hello?
Hello.
Hello, is that Don? You back?
No, Don is not back.
This is Cartrell Gore, how are you?
Hello, good morning, Cartrell, how are you? Welcome on board. I think we're having a small technical problem, and Don has just logged off to log back in, because we started receiving tremendous static. Okay, so
Hello, hello.
Hello?
We still got that crackly sound, huh?
Yep.
That isn't crackly sound. That's the devil trying to interfere with our conversation.
That's only if he was given permission, and we got to overpower that.
Yeah.
The devil starts getting nervous when you get closer to the truth.
Right. Anyway, so I would like to bring out another point that as much as I just mentioned before from the verses in the Tanakh, from the book of Iyov, one thing, Iyov, if anyone wasn't aware of that, Iyov was actually one of the three advisors to Pharaoh when advice was given to Pharaoh to throw the young Hebrew Israelite boys into the Nile River to annihilate to take away the possibility of the first deliverer of Israel, Moses, whose name really means Mashisihu min amayim, and I drew him out of the water. That's when the daughter of Pharaoh drew him out. So what happened was that Jethro, who eventually became the father-in-law of Moses, he criticized the advice, saying that the nation of Israel had been blessed going back to the land of Abraham. It would be futile to do such a thing. Bilam, who eventually would have a direct confrontation with Moshe and Israel to have all to handle the Israelites. He gave the advice, yes, follow through, and Pharaoh followed through the advice of Bilam. But he was quite quiet, and for that, I read his explanation also. That's one of the reasons why he was, in fact, punished with the affliction that he suffered in the book of Job, and therefore the fact that he did not respond to blasphemy of the Most High brings him a rectification of what he had gone through by not speaking up in protest against the heinous crime of drowning innocent little children in the Nile River. Anyway, I also want to point out from the Talmudic teaching in the book of Kedushin, friends, that there was a sage by the name of Plimo, P-L-I-M-O. So the Plimo used to actually curse the Satan every day, saying, "An arrow in Satan's eye." So the Talmud explains, and this is from the Agarita, from a book called Ayin Yaakov. So one time, right before Yom Kippur, the Satan appeared to him in the guise of a poor man. He came and knocked on the door, and Plimo gave him some bread, and the poor man said, "On a day like today, when everyone is inside their home, you'll leave me standing outside." So Plimo brought him back into the house, into his house, not back into, but he brought him into his house and gave him more bread. But the poor man said, "On a day like today, when everyone sits around the table, I should sit alone." So he seated him at the table. As he was sitting there, he caused him to break out in festering sores and behaved in an obnoxious manner. So Plimo said to him, "Sit properly." And the guise of the poor man said, "Let me have a glass of wine." So they poured him a glass of wine. He coughed and spit into the cup. When they reprimanded him for his repulsive behavior, he pretended that he was dead. The family then heard people say, quote, "Plimo has killed a man, Plimo has killed a man." And Plimo ran away and hid in a toilet on the outskirts of the city. So the Satan followed him, and Plimo saw him, he fell in front of him. When Satan noticed how Plimo was suffering, he revealed himself to him and said to him, quote, "Why did you curse me, saying, 'Curse me, Satan, die?'" So Plimo said, What else may I say to prevent you from enticing me to sin?" countered Plimo. So the Satan responded, "You should say, quote, 'Let the merciful one denounce Satan,'" quote unquote. So there we see, friends, that actually we've been given instruction, and actually that's what's written in the book of Zechariah, where there's an invocation that the Most High should denounce the Satan. But until we see that full manifestation of the Most High denouncing Satan, we still have to deal with the ploys and the dripping as sweet as honeycomb of the words of the deceiver and great deceiver and his student, the primordial snake. And this is one of the ways that we can be deceived, and the Torah has an antidote for it, is to speak properly. So that being said, friends, we're going to go turn now to the 11th negative commandment concerning the commandments relating to Lashon Hara, literally evil speech. And I guess we'll start off with Dennis again. So Dennis, let me ask you this. How can a person avoid following, which is written in the book of Exodus 23, verse 2, "You should not follow a multitude to do evil"? And Rabbi Yitzhak Meir Cohen, the Chafetz Chaim, says, if a person comes to join a group to speak or hear evil talk, we're violating the prohibition. So how can a person avoid getting involved in listening a multitude of other people, avoiding speaking or listening to the evil of a multitude of people?
Well, to me, Grandma always said that you must emphasize, you do not give honor evil or the negative feelings. By thinking of God on a positive basis, in reminded of the different laws set for us to live a good life, we should be able to avoid the evil or the bad things. Once you start concentrating on it, you open up a door. And the door comes back to the human problem of what is the human aims or the human inclinations. We can aim to be good, but we're inclined to be distracted. So we must stay away from the distraction. Because studying the devil, nothing good comes from studying the devil.
Mm-hmm.
It'll be far better off being God in any way, shape, or form.
Ron, your take on this teaching here to avoid following a multitude of evil.
Before you, this static has become almost permanent. You logged off. Maya, I think, wanted to say something.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So
yes.
I would let her speak now.
Yes, Marie, we'd like to add to our conversation.
The only thing I was thinking is that I have to be more careful about the programs I watch when I do watch TV.
Mm-hmm. And why is that?
Because certain programs may lead one into thinking the wrong way.
Yeah, yeah. I agree with you.
100%.
That's an excellent point taken. Ron, do you have anything else you want to add, Marie?
No.
Okay. So, Ron, would you like to continue?
Okay. Okay. What I wanted to say was that I found this in the Rambam this morning, where it says that many times what happens is with Lashon Hara is that, evil talk, it's actually not even lying. It's actually when you say the truth. It's just that you have to be careful how that truth may be used to hurt other people. And a simple example would be, it said that you can advocate a person in the presence of the enemies and they will come to speak badly of that person. So you have to be careful even when you advocate, when you speak highly of another person, make sure that it's in the presence of people who also feel the same way. Because if they do not, they will just start speaking even more badly about the person. Also, some people pray for person with the intention of eventually degrading that person. For example, it's, he's such a great guy, but, and immediately there, it starts off on a good note, but with the intention of taking it into a very dark, dark place. So we have to be very careful once we are amongst other people and they start speaking, or even if we start talking, we have to be very careful how our words will be taken, even if it's words of praise.
That's basically
what I have to say.
I have something to add.
Yes, Marie, please.
What he just said, I agree totally, because it happened to me at work, because one of my supervisors praised me for something that I had done well, and it attracted me so much ill will from my coworkers. It took a while. They were sabotaging me so much. It took a lot of work to get things right back to where they were before.
That's rough stuff. That's rough stuff. Yeah, I think a lot of us would have appreciated in our own experiences that praise is great, but it has to be used like as a seasoning. Too much seasoning, and it can spoil the food of the meal of accomplishment that we're trying to actualize in our lives. Ferenc, what your take on all of this?
You started quoting Plimo,
what's that?
You started quoting Plimo before.
Right.
P-L-I-M-O?
P-L-I-M-O, yeah. I'll be honest with you, until I saw this piece of Talmudic literature, I never heard of him before, but if he was mentioned, he must have been a person of some level of formidable character, but... You know, he suffered from his own act of self-righteousness, and perhaps if he had gone, it's very interesting how Plimo, in what he perceived as being an act of righteousness, almost caused his own undoing, but at the very end, because he did act righteous, the Satan was actually forced to admit to him what is the means of which is basically from the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 3, where that is the proper way to talk about the Satan, to actually say, may the Most High denounce him.
Well, Plimo is considered a Talmudic sage to a certain extent, and he's given credit for the expression, an arrow in the eye of Satan.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And that is getting back to the heart of the matter, is that... You must be able to ward off or be able to counterattack whatever Satan does. So the expression, the arrow in the eye of Satan,
it's something that we must remember, that we are not doing good things for Satan under any circumstances.
That's right. Eric, are you still there? Eric,
if time permits, I'd like to add something.
Yes, Ron.
That in my reading of the Tanya, I had read one portion of it where when the author of the Tanya, Reb Shneur Zalman of Ladi, the founder of the Chabad movement, Lubavitch, he said that there are different types of souls created in the world. There are the soul of the tzaddik, the righteous person, who's never actually tempted by evil to begin with, because that's the type of soul. His service to God is of a different level. And then there are the intermediate, the Beinoni, and their souls are constantly tempted, and their job is actually to push away these evil thoughts that come constantly, and that's their actual service. So basically, our job every single day is striving to be the best that we can on our level is to constantly not let these thoughts sit for a second, exactly what Dennis Ryan just mentioned, that our job is to just push them away, and we should not allow them to give forth fruit the way you plant a seed, because that's all what evil inclination does. It just plants the seed, and what we do is we add the fertilizer, we add the water, and before you know it, we have an entire plantation going. So our job is actually to prevent the watering, prevent the fertilizer. That means we don't even give it any credence whatsoever. And many times, even in my personal life, I just don't allow a thought to simmer. It goes away, and it's replaced by a new one. And you realize immediately that this is actually an ongoing process that will never end. And our job is to constantly, once we are studying, we are striving to be closer to the Creator, you're able to identify these thoughts even more. But if we're not studying and we're losing sight of our connection to God, we are easily swayed by these thoughts, because these thoughts seem so real that we assume this is what's actually happening. But in reality, all it is a thought planted in our minds to be pushed away ultimately. But we have to study God's ways. We have to understand His ways. And then we will recognize evil for what it is. And our job, what it is, of pushing it away and not allowing it to even sprout roots to begin with.
Beautiful.
That's my take on it.
The next negative comment I'd like to mention, which is probably a good portion of human history, has, whether it be the nation of Israel, the children of Noah, we haven't done too well with avoiding this negative command, which is basically the commandment that Moses was given in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, in chapter 17, verse 5, is, quote, "You shall not act similar to Korach and his company." So the Chafetz Chaim explains to us, this verse forbids us to maintain disputes. Well, we haven't done too well with that one, blessed souls. "And if a person causes the continuation of a quarrel by relating lashon hara, evil speech, a person violates this prohibition." So this is a big one to tackle, gentlemen. And anyone else listening? So let's start off with Dennis. Let's start off with you. You know, the idea of avoiding maintaining disputes. Why is it so difficult for the human race to avoid maintaining disputes that occur among human people?
Well, funny you should mention it, because I'm thinking of Jewish humor. And if you're ready for this one, hold on to your seats. And it comes from a famous rabbi called Nachman of Breslau. And it was purported that he said, "It was difficult for Satan alone to mislead the entire world. So he appointed rabbis in various communities." All right, so it isn't that funny. But
there is a similar, I'll embellish that. That the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe made a statement, a very caustic statement along the lines of what the Rebbe Nachman of Breslov said. He basically said that the Satan, the Satan now, can also assume the form of a man who looks Hasidic with the long payas and the furry hat, which we know as the strimal. So we have to be very careful. This is the underhanding point of the Satan. Now, Rabbi Nachman's position was not just to totally uproot and attack the rabbinate, because he was part of it. In fact, he was not just part of the rabbi; he was a rebbe, a little bit higher. But basically, reminding the rabbis that they also too can be agents of the Satan, just like any clergyman, whether it be a monk, a priest, a reverend. And I don't know if this type of belief or teaching extends into the other realms of other theologies, but that's why I love the Torah lifestyle, is that if we see that if original man can fall in sin by being fooled by the Satan, how much more so in the generations following? And even a rabbi could be fooled by the Satan and act as an agent. But with that being said, I would not go pointing my finger to any one particular rabbi saying, oh, look at this. This is because that feeds into the classical anti-Semitism we've faced for the last 2,000 years, where, quote-unquote, we are called the congregation of the Satan, which is a little bit humorous to me, because every morning in my prayer book, I pray to be spared from the Satan, and also we have a meditation that we wish him to be torn to pieces. So as one who is not, quote-unquote, a rabbi, but rather a Torah activist, I understand that piece of humor by Rabbi Nachman, but I also don't take it to the extreme to misunderstand it, to promote, and I know it's not your intent, Dennis, and then maybe anyone else would want to chime in, that the intent is not to, it wasn't a statement to cause hatred against the rabbis, but to warn the rabbis that they shouldn't think that they're impervious from the influence of the satanic forces in the creation. Ron, would you like to chime in on this?
Well, back to the original question, which you said that we should not prolong arguments and disputes. And one of it is that you were actually given the antidote to that, which is that you should not take revenge. And many times in disputes, what it is one person gets your feelings hurt in a dispute, and what they do is they don't let it go, and they're determined to take revenge. And because revenge is not always only physical action, but it can also be verbal. And many times disputes and arguments turn out to be a full-blown fight, because you leave the subject matter in which you're discussing, and then you choose to attack the person personally. And this is something we have to always be afraid of, because when the ego feels as if it's going to be defeated in the argument, it decides to attack the actual personality, personal person, and the credibility of that person. And what we do is we start demeaning and destroying another person's credibility in the process of winning the argument. So we have to be very careful in not imitating the actions of Korach, because we thought that Korach started eventually to demean Moses, the leader of the Jewish people. So
right,
that's my take on that.
Right. Now, the next, this is a very tough one, and the only thing I can say is that, you know, many years ago, there was a certain dispute taking place in a certain community, and I was actually in the midst of that community, and it was tearing me apart because I had moved from one community to another, and I spoke to my rabbi, my rav, my mashpia, as we would say, who mentored me from my my diaper level perception of Torah until now. I'm hopefully out of my diapers and past high school. Maybe I'm working on my master's, hopefully one day, which will take the rest of eternity for me to try to get to that level. And I asked him, I said, Rabbi Zichman, and I'm sorry to say it's Rabbi Zichman Olav Shalom, because he passed away 16 years ago almost. I said, when I came to this particular community, I'm being blown away by all this argumentation over a certain issue. So his response was this. He said, who told you to put your head into it? And that point, you know, when he told me, who told you to put your head into it, if I didn't put my head into it, that means I didn't have to put my emotions into it. That means I don't have to put my speech into it. And I think that's one of the things that has really kept me with a certain level of, I humbly suggest, with a certain balance, that I don't have to put my head into communal disputes, because I'm not the head of the community. I'm a member of the community, and my energies are best well served to pray for the healing of the community to end such disputes. So with that being said, I'd like to move on to the next negative commandment, which is mentioned in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 17. And it says there, you shall not wrong one another. And the Talmud in Bava Metzia, according to Chafetz Chaim, instructs us that this verse is telling us that we should avoid insulting and angering another person. So what would be some examples of insulting or angering another person? Number one, reminding a person about his or her previous misdeeds. Number two, embarrassing someone for his or her family background. Number three, ridiculing someone for his or her lack of Torah knowledge. Four, insulting someone for his or her lowly status. Or number five, asking someone how he or she would answer a certain question when you know that he or she is not competent to reply. So, you know, when a person relates negative speech to others in the presence of a victim, aside from being guilty of speaking negative speech against another person, would be violating this prohibition of not wronging another. Dennis, what have you found to be a potent means of avoiding not wronging another person through the faculty of speech?
Well, one of the problems that humans have is that the more emotional we get, the less we use logic and reasoning. So if you want to disturb another person, you can get them to be emotional. And that way, you know you have an edge and take advantage of them. But that means that you have a motive, that you want to make that person feel uncomfortable, bad, or guilty, whatever the case may be. But that means in your heart, you're just not coming out with a positive idea regarding your fellow man. So we have, as humans, little foibles that we like to do. We like to get underneath people's skins from time to time. We like to disturb them because we feel like it may be a fun thing to do. Well, these are what we call negative motivations, that just because you want to disturb someone else. What is wrong with peace? What is wrong with being friendly, happy, kind, and trying to be nice?
Beautiful. Marie, are you still there?
Yes, I'm still there. And I have to say that I'm still working on not reminding people of previous misdeeds, especially when they continue to repeat the same things.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, let me ask you this. Is it in a private setting or public setting? And is it
no, private,
when you mind them
private.
Okay. And is it the type of misdeeds where it could endanger another person?
No. Where it could hurt mm-hmm. people's feelings.
Right. Well, I think maybe we'll get some feedback from everyone else here, Dennis and Ron. And I noticed, and if you're still listening, Peretz, I noticed here that when I click on your, this is a message going to Peretz Levine, when I clicked on your cell phone connection, apparently if everyone notices there's no static now, it seems to be coming through the line of Peretz. So Peretz, I'm sorry that I can't put you on the air. I don't want to have the crackling going. Maybe next week we'll have a better reception. But Marie, now, when this person is doing something to hurt other people's feelings, are they doing it in a public manner?
Sometimes and sometimes no.
Mm-hmm. Well, perhaps you know, I mean, it's a little bit abrasive, but it might help, and maybe Dennis and Ron will give their feedback because they're not green to the human condition. That perhaps what would help Marie is to remind that person that if that had happened to them, where someone was hurting their feelings in such a way in a private or public manner, they might not like it. That's just something right off the top of my head. I'm not pulling from a Torah source. It's more to do with, like, you know, what with my work in the mental health field. Ron, what is your suggestion to Marie to try to soften that situation where she's in a situation where she's hearing people hurting other people's feelings in a private or public setting?
What I'm going to say to you will be a little bit difficult to implement in the beginning because it was difficult for me, is you have to start looking at that person who's perpetrating that action as somebody that you love. Imagine that if it's a male, imagine it was your father or your brother or a close friend. If it's a female, like your mom or your sister, evoke the feelings of love first before you decide to rebuke them, because when you start with from the aspect of loving that person, that person feels it intrinsically, even though you may not say to them. And the way in which you will present their past misdeeds and why they're continuing would be from a pure perspective of helping them, and they will sense that. And they will most likely accept your criticism, because they realize you're not criticizing them, but you're helping them to improve.
Mm-hmm.
So in the past, and even sometimes now, I have that uncomfortable situation where I have to remind people that, you know, you did this wrong, and look what was the outcome. You're only hurting yourself. Your focus has to be only care for that person, because when you speak to them with that kind of care, they are most likely to see the point you're trying to bring and accept it from you. But if it's just total from the point of reminding them in a harsh way that they should stop doing what they're doing, look what you did, they will not accept it from you. And they will eventually start hating you for it, because they'll feel you think you're better than them. And who knows what your misdeeds were. And they would start accusing you of your misdeeds. To avoid that kind of confrontation, you have to approach it in a sense where I'm here to help you. And it has to be sincere, because they will feel it and they will accept it from you easily.
Well, I would like to second that motion. And that is that I would tell the person, look, I'll pray that your outlook on life will improve. And I know you're a good person and you can do better.
And I say that I like Ron's advice and Dennis' affirmation of Ron's advice better than what I suggested. So I stand humbled and appreciative of the wisdom offered by Ron, which is affirmed by Dennis, and I affirm it as well. You know, which is very interesting. It's not coincidental. Everything we know from the teachings of the Hasidic masters, everything happens by divine providence. So the next negative commandment we're going to go into, friends, with about 8 minutes to go, is mentioned in the 19th chapter, 17th verse of the book of Leviticus, quote, "You shall rebuke your neighbor, and you shall not bear sin because of him." So this verse prohibits us from embarrassing others, even when privately delivering rebuke, and that rebuke must be delivered in a tactful manner that will not cause shame. So, Ron, right there, it seems to me that you, without reading perhaps this teaching in the Chafetz Chaim, how to guard your tongue, that you have given advice according to what a Torah perspective would be from the oral Torah tradition. Because if you speak negatively about a person in his presence, cause him shame, the person would violate this prohibition. And if a person's to shame another person in public, the crime is so severe that it's punishable by actually a loss of eternal life, which is a pretty severe penalty. Now, the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the first Rebbe of Chabad, Rebbe Shneur Zalman of Liadi, mentions that in this process of how to rebuke a person, if the person is not of the same standing within the perspective of, say, Torah learning, and so to speak, like a chaver, a friend of one in Torah, then one has to extend out warm cords of brotherly love, because really, divine instruction must be rooted in brotherly love. And even Hillel HaZaken, the great sage who came from Babylon, who actually became one of the princes of Israel right before the Common Era, leading into 9 years into the Common Era, he mentioned the act of loving your neighbor as yourself is really the entire instruction of the Torah, and everything else is just a commentary on it. Dennis, we've got about 1 minute for you, and a minute and a half for Ron to conclude with, maybe a minute from Marie. What is your take on all this?
If you're not practicing brotherly love, or love of your neighbor, or love of other humans, then you're not doing a service to yourself and the other people. And you're going to only agitate or invoke problems because you're not emphasizing the positive. You must practice what you believe in. And if you believe your neighbor is good, act accordingly. There's no need to spill out bad words when they're unnecessary.
there's so many positive things in life we can emphasize.
Beautiful. Ron?
One more thing I wanted to say is I think Cartwell Gore is on the line. I forgot to tell you, Don, because we got right into the next discussion. But my only thing, take on this, in terms of, you know, hurting other person, people with your words or actions, is that we have to constantly keep in mind that we are all creations of the Creator, the same Creator, and that He endowed us with His image, each and every one of us. So when we look at another person, we're not only seeing another human standing in front of us, but we're seeing an image of the Creator in that person's essence. And once you have love for the Creator and his image is in every creation, then you will find that you have that similar love for all creation. And you have to act accordingly.
Beautiful. Marie, first of all, I want to publicly apologize to President of the Booker T. Washington Business League, Cartwell Gore. I did see a number there was an extra number in terms of co-host. I didn't recognize it, Cartwell. Please forgive me. Hopefully next week I'll give you a shout-out ahead of time so you can participate, because I know your wisdom on these matters would definitely be appreciated. Marie, would you like to add anything? I'll give you the concluding statement before we
Well, start. It's not really the concluding, because I have need some direction, because as far as you booking your your neighbor or your fellow man, I'm a teacher, and I've had this teacher in my school who has rebuked me in front of my students to the point where my students took offense for the lack of respect that the teacher showed me. So I've just avoided that person. Is that the right course of action?
Well, the truth is we don't really have time to address additional because we're running out of time. Hopefully, maybe next week, if you have a little patience, hopefully next week we can resume this conversation. I want to thank Marie. I gather you're from the Brooklyn Crown Heights area. We have Ron Williams, Noah Hyde activist and Torah scholar, and good friend Dennis Ryan, advocate for the teaching, dispersion of the teachings of God to the perplexed. Ladies and gentlemen, this has been a wonderful show. I'd like to thank you all. We're going to end off with a song by David Dome, brilliant artist from England, and he will be singing about Where Are You Now, the whole concept of we have to take the negative and try to find the positive within it. So everyone, I want to wish everyone a great week, and this is Dunsworth Goodman wishing everyone to stay well, and let us really think about the opportunities to help each other through very positive type of meditations, positive type of speech, positive types of actions, positive types of writings, anything we can do to make the human experience more pleasurable for others. And one of the ways we can is to speak more pleasantly with their speech, and that's one of the focuses of this program, the Healing of America. We're not here to provide every answer, but hopefully we're providing a great source of inspiration for people to rededicate themselves to the faculty of human speech as it was originally intended for us on this planet Earth. Take care, everyone.
Thank you.
Believe that the world attracted into the world until you're there.